All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 118 again, and this time just verses 8 and 9. Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. I'll remind you that verse 8 is the middle verse of the entire Bible and pretty much sums up the Bible, at least in one sense. Psalms 118, verse 8, verse 9, it says, "It is better to trust in Yahweh than to put confidence in man." And we should all be able to amen that. And then verse 9 says, "It is better to trust in Yahweh than to put confidence in princes." Who do you trust in? In God? Or other men who are just as finite and fickle as you are? Who do you appeal to? Or more to the point, whose standard, whose canon do you look to and employ when making your arguments, that you use as a measuring rod? From what paradigm are you working? Express your disdain for judicial supremacy, and I know your standard isn't God, His kingdom, and His perfect law and liberty, at least as it regards judicial supremacy. But instead, we the people, and the biblically adverse United States Constitution. Tell me you love and promote judicial supremacy, and I'll immediately know that your standard of measurement is Yahweh and His immutable moral law. This will be part two of, and a two-part series, believe it or not, part two of the beauty of judicial supremacy. After acknowledging in part one that today's judicial supremacy is an abusive corruption of the original intent of the constitutional framers, and that concern for the same is indeed justified, I then went on to share with you the first of two reasons why such abuse under the Constitutional Republic was inevitable. In review, the first reason, as previously stated, any government, the first reason for that judicial supremacy, judicial activism was inevitable under the United States Constitution. Again, in review, the first reason, as previously stated, any government not founded on an immutable, that is, an unchanging moral standard found only in Yahweh's triune moral law, His Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments, the statutes that explain those commandments and the judgments that enforce them. Any government not founded on Yahweh's immutable moral standard as its standard invariably deteriorates from bad to worse, regardless how good such a government may at first appear. It's what the prophet Hosea depicts as the whirlwind effect. Hosea 8, verses 1 and 7, do you remember? Hosea 8, in verse 1, Hosea wrote, "Because they have trespassed my law," or it's actually God that's speaking, isn't it? "Because they have transgressed my law." And then in verse 7 he says, "They have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind." Listen to me. America today is reaping the whirlwind in tens of thousands of different ways. Millions, if you count the infants slaughtered in their mothers' wombs. Thanks to government-financed in utero infanticide. Thanks to the wind sown by the constitutional framers, a bunch of theistic rationalists, all of which would not be occurring had the 18th century founding fathers, and we remain true to this, like their 17th century colonial forebears, had they expressly established government on Yahweh's triune moral law, including as it pertains to the millions of infants that have been killed since Roe versus Wade, including Exodus 20:13 and Exodus 21:22-23. Listen, that today's constitutional republic has gone bad is not so much the consequence of today's progressive judges. Listen, if I had a dollar for every time I've heard, and yes, it's gone up from a penny to a dollar, we've been overcome by inflation. But if I had a dollar for every time I've heard that it's the consequence, that today's judicial republic has gone bad as a consequence of today's progressive judges, if I had a dollar for every time I heard that, I'd be rich. That today's constitutional republic has gone bad is not so much the consequence of today's progressive judges, the whirlwind boys and girls, as it is the consequence of the 18th century progressive founding fathers, the windsowers. Not that today's judges are not complicit, and not that they're not certainly a part of the problem. But the problem originated with the windsowers. Today's judges are simply part of the whirlwind that we're experiencing. Liberal progressivism on a national basis officially commenced in 1787 when that cadre of Enlightenment and Masonic theistic rationalists replaced the 17th century colonial governments of, by, and for God, expressly established upon His moral law, for their own humanistic government of, by, and for the people, based upon capricious man-made traditions. That's when progressivism began. They threw away what was immutable, unchanging, perfect, as described by David in Psalms 19. For something that wasn't all of that, it was the beginning of progressivism. Therefore, the entire constitutional republic, not just the judicial branch, but all three branches, have continually degenerated since its inception. And no one, I mean no one, who understands humanism and its innate, degenerative, fallible, destructive nature, as contrasted with Yahweh's perfect law, should be surprised at this in the least. And thus, as I stated in the last message, try as you may, and there are thousands who are, try as you may, you will never, never, never defuse today's whirlwind by appealing to the wind responsible for generating the whirlwind. You talk about a self-defeating, futile endeavor. Matthew 7, 24 through 27. You won't need to turn there, because I'm sure as I read it, you'll recognize it. You'll be familiar with it, I'm sure. Where Christ said the following. He says, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock." And then in verse 26 and 27, we find the reverse of that, where he says, "And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." There's a great fall coming, people. It's already falling. The fall, the completion of the fall, is maybe not that far removed from where we are today. If ever there was an instance of beating the air, like Paul talks about, trying to preserve what Yahweh has slated for destruction has got to be it. Trying to save the Constitutional Republic from destroying itself is a classic case of rearranging the deck chairs on a sinking ship. And worse, much worse, in trying to save the biblically seditious republic, constitutional Christians have all but lost the kingdom to the Antichrist and non-Christians. Why would we think we can cut down today's corrupt culture tree by merely hacking off some of its branches while at the same time watering and fertilizing its fruit, its roots? Tantamount to had the 18th century colonials help to pay for the uniforms and arms of England's soldiers. It's crazy. So, number one reason for why it was inevitable that the Constitutional Republic's judicial branch would become more powerful and corrupt at the same time is because the entire Constitutional Republic was built upon man-made capricious edicts rather than the infallibility of Yahweh's word and the perfection of His law. The rock. The sand versus the rock. All right, reason number two. The second reason it was inevitable that the Constitutional Republic's judiciary would devolve into what it is today, only to get worse, is found in Article 6, Christian Test Ban, by which mandatory biblical qualifications for civil leaders were also limited. Listen, I'm not so concerned about the fact that the test oaths in the original colonies or original state constitutions were banned. The state constitutions with those included were certainly better, certainly more Christian and biblical than what we have in the federal constitution 11 years later, or 11 years after the Declaration of Independence anyway, or the winning of the war, I'm not sure which now. Declaration of Independence, 11 years after that. The state constitutions with those test oaths intact certainly are better constitutions, more biblical, more Christian than is the federal constitution. But I'm not so concerned about the fact that they banned the Christian test. They're weak. They're weak. They aren't anything what they should be. What concerns me is that with the banning of Christian test, they also automatically eliminated any possibility of the Bible's mandatory biblical qualifications for civil leaders. So, reason number two, the second reason it was inevitable that the Constitutional Republic's judiciary would devolve into what it is today is found in Article 6, Christian Test Ban, by which mandatory biblical qualifications were also eliminated. The Bible stipulates, among other things, this is just from one passage, but the Bible stipulates that judicial appointees, must be men of truth who fear Yahweh and hate covetousness, per Exodus 18 and verse 21. The United States Constitution requires no biblical qualifications whatsoever. In fact, do you know what qualification it does require? And I'll bet not one in a thousand constitutional Christians can answer that question. This because they're essentially, uneducated, and which is just a nice way of saying they're ignorant regarding the Constitution they're so passionate about. What's the one qualification the Constitution requires for its judges? The only qualification provided in Article 3, or anywhere in the Constitution for that matter, is that judges are to be men and women of, quote, good behavior, end quote. That's it. Now, on page 149 of Contending for the Constitution, Mark Belisles and Douglas Anderson wrote the following, without probably, even knowing the import of what they were writing. Here's what they wrote. Again, on page 149 of Contending for the Constitution. Quote, under Article 3, Section 1, judges can only continue to hold their office, quote, during good behavior, end quote, a broadly defined term that is meant to provide Congress with optimum discretionary authority. Now listen to the next sentence. Unfortunately, Congress has only invoked this power twice in the last 210 plus years. Twice in 210 years. Now we're beyond that now. The book was written several years ago. Congress has only invoked this power twice in the last 210 plus years, once for drunkenness and once for disloyalty during the Civil War. Now I ask you, what worth is a condition of good behavior if nowhere it's defined? In Mark 10 and verse 18, Christ declared, he said, quote, no one is good except God alone, end of quote. Consequently, good behavior can be defined and understood only from the parameters of Yahweh and His morality. Any standard that leaves, quote, good behavior, end quote, to the determination of humans is humanism. What the framers did was essentially the same as a father who tells his 5-year-old son to be a good boy without explaining to the little guy what's required of him to be good. And when the son invariably comes up with his own ideas about what qualifies as good, the father then has no grounds to discipline him. No wonder today's bad judges are so seldom disciplined and so difficult to remove from their benches. Moreover, because all judges are legalers, Isaiah 33:22, there's only in James 4:12, there's only one lawgiver, thus only his law is true law, and thus only those who represent his law are lawyers. The rest of them are just legalers, making legal what he makes unlawful and making illegal what he has condoned as lawful. Because all judges are legalers, and because legalers have dominated every Congress since 1789, the legalers in the legislative branch are unlikely to turn on their fellow legalers in the judicial branch, lest they too be devoured themselves. Yeah, I mean, with all they have on Hillary Clinton right now, you got to wonder, why don't they put this gal behind bars? Even though prisons aren't biblical, right now there's no better place for her. Don't hold your breath. I'm not a prophet, but I'll go this far to say it ain't going to happen. The majority of presidents have also been lawyers. Excuse me, legalers. So much for the purported separation of powers under the Constitutional Republic. All three branches are predominated by legalers. Take your Bibles, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, we want to begin reading with verse 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, beginning with verse 6. And it says, and it's speaking, the context will reveal that it's talking about King Jehoshaphat, who was one of the good kings, one of the better kings of the house of Judah. It says, and he, King Jehoshaphat, set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed what you do. Why? Take heed what you do, for you judge not for man. You see, Jehoshaphat didn't set up a kingdom or a government of, by, and for the people. Jehoshaphat set up a government of, by, and for God. So he says, take heed what you do. You judge not for man, but for Yahweh, who is with you in the judgment. Provided, of course, they're judging according to his law. But that's what he's telling him. Take heed. Because he's there, boys. Wherefore, now let the fear of Yahweh be upon you, which is the initial requirement for them to be judges in the first place. Take heed what you do, take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with Yahweh our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts or bribes. Then jump down to verse 9, and he charged them, saying, thus shall you do in the fear of Yahweh, faithfully and with a perfect heart. I hadn't thought about this connection before, but faithfully, in other words, continually, in all cases, you're to do this in the fear of Yahweh. You judge on his behalf continually. I don't know if that makes a passage come to mind for you, but it certainly does me. Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7, verse 6 says, 6, reflecting upon, amplifying verses 3 and 4, Paul says that the government and those governing the government he's describing are continually a terror to the wicked and a blessing to the righteous. The word continually alone, by the way, proves that the government depicted by Paul in Romans 13, 1 through 7 has absolutely nothing to do with secular civil government, and everything to do with biblical dominion, with a biblical civil government governed by men who continually are a terror to the wicked and a blessing to the righteous, which is one of the 10 reasons in the book that we just got from the publishers, one of the 10 reasons why Romans 13 is not about secular civil government. But that's another subject, but I just saw that faithfully there, and it's basically the same as continually. Now, back to 2 Chronicles 19, 6 through 7, and verse 9, and King Jehoshaphat's instructions to the judges whom he's just put in place, that they were to judge not for man, but for Yahweh, and that they were to thus do it in the fear of Yahweh. Of course, nowhere does the Constitution stipulate that judges must rule on behalf of Yahweh, rendering decisions based upon his commandments, statutes, and judgments as required in Exodus 18 and other places. And that not even one of the constitutional framers contended for Yahweh, as did King Jehoshaphat. I'm telling you, speaks volumes about their frame of mind and the completely secular paradigm from which they were working. What amounted to a complete disregard for God and His judicial system. Well, of course, theirs wasn't a biblical government, but instead a secular government. Do you know what it is that makes a government secular? You hear Christians talking about all the time, and oftentimes in regards to Romans 13, like it actually is, even those on the right side of Romans 13 still act like that's talking about secular government there. You know what it is? I mean, they use the term like it just doesn't matter. Oh, yeah, well, that's a secular government. And they need to be doing right, but it's a secular government. Do you know what it is that makes a government secular? Have you ever thought about this before? What is it that makes a government secular? What makes a government secular is its rejection of Yahweh as its sovereign, and thus His moral law is supreme. Case in point, the United States Constitutional Republic. Now listen to me. That is what you're endorsing if in any way you're appealing to or promoting the Constitution and or its republic. You're endorsing, now let me make sure that you understand this, you're endorsing a rejection of Yahweh as sovereign, and thus His moral law is supreme. And that should highlight, it should put a spotlight on alone on why this issue is so important and why I won't leave it alone. It's at the core. You know, we've all got our own personal idolatry to deal with. This is our national idolatry. And if you're concerned about the nation and our people and your posterity and their future, you better get to the genesis. You better get to dealing with this national idolatry, both in your own heart and mind and in the nations as well. Back to Article 6. Once Article 6, Christian test ban, was adopted, which in turn eliminated mandatory biblical qualifications for civil leaders, it became inevitable that America would be ruled by nothing, ruled, not led, but ruled by nothing but nincompoops, incompetence, scoundrels, immoral reprobates, and outright criminals. Sound familiar? Take nincompoops, for example. The qualifications in Exodus 18:21 begin with the fear of Yahweh. The qualifications for civil leadership, for judges in particular, in Exodus 18:21 begin with the fear of Yahweh. Well, let me just read it to you. Exodus 18:24. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such men as judges, as the context demonstrates, over you. End of that quote. Now, from where did Kings David and Solomon inform us that wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, all three of those, originate? Psalm 111:10, Proverbs 1:7, and Proverbs 9:10 inform us that all three begin with the fear of Yahweh. Are you following? Thus, without the fear of Yahweh, the first qualification of Exodus 18:21, you end up with nothing but nincompoops. At best. Listen, such judges cannot be expected to keep an oath to the Constitution, let alone to Yahweh's moral law, the latter of which is the exclusive means by which justice is determined. Psalms 189 and verse 14, it says, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy," speaking of Yahweh's, "throne." Justice and judgment are the habitation of Yahweh's throne. Anytime autonomous man attempts to establish justice outside Yahweh's triune moral law, I'm telling you, the result is invariably injustice, is always injustice. Isaiah 5:20 depicts this transposition as calling good evil and evil good. The word autonomy, we're talking about autonomous man here, doing his own thing. Man doing that which is right in his own eyes, Judges 21:25, which is what today we call humanism, which is really just a contemporary, or humanism, or slash, today we call it we the peopleism, slash, which is nothing more than a contemporary version of Old Covenant Baalism. I would recommend my blog article entitled, "Could You Be a Disciple of Baal and Not Know It?" But the word autonomy, autonomous man, doing his own thing, as juxtaposed with doing things God's way, whether it be personally or as a society. The word autonomy is derived from two Greek words, auto, meaning self, and nomos, meaning law. The word, which literally means self-law, is just another way of describing humanism. And in this instance, constitutionalism. Do not miss what I just said. If you consider yourself a constitutionalist, even a Christian constitutionalist, do, which is an oxymoron as much as is Judeo-Christianity, Judaism-Christianity. Just don't work. But do not miss what I just said. To promote constitutionalism is to promote humanism. And to promote humanism is to promote biblical sedition against Yahweh. Autonomy, as of course juxtaposed with theonomy, meaning God's law. Those who promote constitutionalism are not promoting God's law, at least not Yahweh's law. Baal's law, one of Baal's laws, Baal, otherwise known as we the people, but not God's law, not Yahweh's law, excuse me. Justice, at least in one case, is defined as, quote, the quality of being just, righteousness, equitableness, or moral rightness, end of quote, from Random House College Dictionary's 2000 edition. And that is a perfect description of Yahweh and His law, especially pertinent from the perspective found in Isaiah 33 and 22 and James 4:12, that there is only one lawgiver. Genuine law, and therefore righteousness, equity, morality, truthfulness, and justice originate with and emanate from Him, the one lawgiver. None of this exist outside of Yahweh and His law. And let me tell you something, it all existed long before 1787, despite what's found in the preamble of the United States Constitution. Because the Constitution does not uphold Yahweh's lawfulness, righteousness, and justice, it established lawlessness, unrighteousness, and injustice, and you can find it in nearly every article and amendment of that despicable document. Christian constitutionalists recognize this. Again, it doesn't uphold Yahweh's lawfulness, righteousness, and justice, and therefore it establishes lawlessness, unrighteousness, and injustice. Christian constitutionalists recognize this regarding any other false god. Their unwillingness to apply the same criterion to we the people is indicative that we the people is indeed a God to them. Now here's the point. Under the Constitution's inherent capricious fallibility, governed the two reasons why it was inevitable that we'd end up where we are. Under the Constitution's inherent capricious fallibility, reason number one, governed by biblically unqualified men and women, reason number two, it, again, was inevitable the republic would devolve from bad to worse. Thus, what was from its inception a biblically incompatible juridical system could invariably only grow worse and more abusive. To be concerned with, you bet. But it was inevitable under the system that you're appealing to. Now, before getting to the beauty of judicial supremacy, because that's what this message is really about, that is biblical judicial supremacy, let me first address the alleged solution to judicial supremacy under the Constitution. And once again, if I had a dollar for every time I've heard this one, I'd be super rich. Those who take the constitutional approach to judicial supremacy incessantly promote state sovereignty and the intervention of lesser magistrates as the solutions to this abuse of power. I'm completely on board when it comes to the doctrine of lesser magistrates. And for an explanation of the same, if you're not familiar with that, let me recommend Pastor Truhella's book, The Doctrine of Lesser Magistrates. Now, I haven't read the book, but I have read articles by him, and I know what he's talking about, lesser magistrates. I recommend the book only as it pertains to the doctrine, not as it's necessarily and probably applied to the constitutional republic. But as far as the doctrine of lesser magistrates, I'd recommend his book, The Doctrine of Lesser Magistrates. Now, I'm on board when it comes to the intervention of lesser righteous magistrates. However, returning power via Amendment 10 of the Constitution, or of the Bill of Rights, to the states, returning power via Amendment 10 to the states, I'm telling you, is not the answer for our nation, no matter who or how many times it's parroted as such. For example, most Americans, regardless their party affiliation, considered the late Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia a veritable conservative. Ask anyone out there, was Antonin Scalia a conservative? And, oh, you'll get a resounding yes by anyone and everyone. Question. What's the true conservative position regarding in utero infanticide, wrongly termed abortion? Answer. The conservative position is it's murder, as established by the only one with the authority to determine whether or not it's criminal and deserving of capital punishment. Turning the decisions over to the states to decide, which was Scalia's position, is not the conservative position. And in light of that, I would ask, if that's what it's supposed to be done, I would ask you, when did God turn over his exclusive authority to determine what is good and what is right, what is good and what is evil, and what's the punishment for those who decide upon the evil, to the states to decide? Or the federal government, either one. That's not the conservative position. Question, why was this Scalia's position? Answer, because Scalia swore allegiance not to Yahweh's law as the supreme law of the land, but instead to the United States Constitution, including the Bill of Rights, including Amendment 10. When biblical standards are rejected, state governments are just as wicked as is the federal government. And those who are using Amendment 10 as the means of accomplishing or overcoming the wickedness, including in utero infanticide in this nation, are throwing dice. They're throwing dice. They're gambling that the states will do it right. And the odds are not at all in their favor. Our only answer is to return to Yahweh as America's sovereign, His Son as Savior of the remnant, and His morality as found in His perfect law, and altogether righteous judgments for society. That's the answer. That's the conservative answer. Scalia was not a conservative. I would also recommend our blog article entitled Right, Left, and Center. Who gets to decide in regards to who's a conservative and who's not? I'm going to tell you something. You're not even close to being a conservative if you're appealing to the United States Constitution or Amendment 10 as a part of the answer for this nation. In closing, and this won't take long, let's now evaluate judicial supremacy from the biblical perspective or the biblical paradigm. The beauty of judicial supremacy. I want you to take your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 33. I've referred to it at least a couple times in this message, but I want you to read it with me. I want you to see it. Isaiah 33 in verse 22. And I want you to look at this. As you look at this, I want you to think, do I believe when I turn the pages in this book, in God's Word, do I really believe it's God's Word, and do I believe it's His instructions for me that I'm to take to heart and put into application? Isaiah 33 and verse 22, where it says, for Yahweh, reinserting Yahweh where He, in one of the locations, in one of the nearly 7,000 locations in the Old Testament where He inspired it to appear, for Yahweh, reinserting it, for Yahweh is our judge. Yahweh is our lawgiver. Yahweh is our king. He will save us. He will save us. Let me put some emphasis on that. Why? Well, because He's our king, He's our judge, and He's our lawgiver. Isaiah, I've already reinserted Yahweh's name into this verse, but Isaiah, of course, is depicting Yahweh, not some generic Lord or God, but he's referring to Yahweh as one king. And under His kingship, His rule, there's consequently no need for an executive branch. He's got it covered. No need for an executive branch other than recognizing who He is. Don't need presidents and or earthly kings. One lawgiver. There's thus likewise no need for a legislative branch. This one's particularly pertinent. He's already determined all law as reflected in His Ten Commandments and their respective judgments. Legislators, no. We don't need the legislative. Can you take away the legislative branch, just the legislative branch of the Constitutional Republic, and think about all of the quote-unquote laws that have been passed by those nincompoop scoundrels and outright criminals, and where America would be had we just accepted the fact that Yahweh was our lawgiver, our legislator. Legislators, no. Applicators, yes. Making application in all situations, using his Ten Commandments, statutes, and judgments, and they will cover everything. Which mostly, as far as applicators go, which mostly, not maybe entirely, but mostly devolves to the judicial branch. Delegated to biblically qualified men, adjudicating according to Yahweh's immutable triune moral law, and who are thus continually a blessing to the righteous and a terror to the wicked, as depicted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, 1 through 7. Consequently, under a biblical paradigm, under a biblical government, under Yahweh as the exclusive king and lawgiver, the judicial branch in a biblical government reigns supreme. And it's a beautiful thing to behold. It's a beautiful thing to behold. Talk about limited government. There you have limited and in turn relatively inexpensive government, easily and willingly supported by the kingdom tithe or 10%. Willingly, especially when the beautiful results of such government are experienced per Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8, 28, 1 through 14, Psalms 19, 7 through 11, and several other passages as well that explain the same. That, in a nutshell, is the beauty of judicial supremacy as contrasted with the ugliness of constitutional judicial supremacy. In other words, rather than fighting against judicial supremacy from a constitutional paradigm, we should instead be fighting for judicial supremacy from a biblical paradigm, which, don't overlook, will eliminate constitutional judicial supremacy on both federal and state levels. May God speed the day. And may God open hearts and minds that, for the most part, are just blind to the fact of what they're doing. That they're involved, complicit, in promoting and peeling the constitutional republic or the constitution that formed it. That they're involved in sedition against Yahweh as sovereign and thus his law, moral law as supreme. Let's pray. Let's repent. Because we certainly need to. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now once again. We praise and glorify thee as God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver, Creator, Sustainer, Sovereign, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of all things. Lord, forgive us, because we've often forgotten that, or if we haven't forgotten it, we haven't certainly understood its full application. And the results, Father, of your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, based exclusively upon your law, your perfect law, and altogether righteous judgments and the statutes that explain the commandments, and as such governed by biblically qualified men who are continually a blessing to the righteous and a terror to the wicked. Forgive us for promoting other gods, gods known as Baal or gods known as we the people. Forgive us for our humanism, our constitutionalism, Lord, and open hearts and minds that they would be receptive to this, to see that this is nothing but an idol that we've been serving and that hasn't gotten us anywhere, but has instead sent us to the precipice of moral depravity and destruction, and appealing to it, appealing to the wind that created the whirlwind, is not going to accomplish a thing, and certainly is not serving you to your best interest. Forgive us, Father. We've all been guilty of our own idolatry and national idolatry as well. Help our nation. Help those men and women who so desperately want to serve you, who want to save lives, these infants' lives, and so much other that needs to be changed in this country. Help them to see, Father, that they must appeal to you and to your kingdom and your law, if ever, were to turn this nation back to what it was in its beginning here in the early 1600s. Father, use me, use this message to your praise and glory for the advancement of your kingdom. Father, to your glory. And Father, to reaching the hearts and minds of our people. We pray these things, we ask them, we claim them. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.